While you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, I didn't know they fried the PA system. Letting the secrets out. Is that something that permanent, or are we going to be able to... The PA, is that, fried, or... So what do we do about that? Okay, new transformers. Sounds like the thing to do, I guess. Hey, Luke chapter 5, you might want to find Leviticus chapter 13 or 14 also. I didn't think we recognized visitors this morning, but I think I know everybody. Is anybody here for the first time? You've never been here before, ever? Well, I've had some return visitors, but I know these folks. Leviticus chapter 13 or 14, just make a mark in there. And Luke chapter 5. You might expect that the Gospels have numerous references to lepers or leprosy because the problem of leprosy is one that we're so familiar with in Bible typology. Surprisingly, Luke, and he's the physician, only mentions the problem or leprosy or Jesus healing or cleansing a leper only twice. This story right here in Luke chapter 5 and then the 10 lepers in chapter number 17. And that's all the mention that Luke even gives it. John says nothing about lepers. Matthew gives an account of the same story in chapter 8 and chapter 2. And Mark gives his account in his first chapter. So there's really not nearly as much about it as you might imagine because we're all so familiar with it. It's almost like you expect it to be mentioned constantly, but it's really very rarely mentioned. And you wonder, since leprosy is mentioned so little in the New Testament, why does it stand out so vividly to us? Whenever we want to talk about how wonderful the Lord is and recite a litany of His accomplishments and the works of His grace, we always mention that He cleansed the lepers. And that's because leprosy is such a horrible, horrible disease. Out of all the afflictions from which a person might suffer, leprosy is just about the worst, just about the most heinous. It affects the entire body. And because of leprosy, the skin will develop sores and rot and decay away. Now, I need to explain something. Recently, last couple of years, but in my lifetime, an Englishman by the name of Dr. Paul Brand, who spent his life working with lepers. Dr. Brand may have gone on to be with the Lord by now, but Dr. Paul Brand proved that the decaying and the rottenness from leprosy wasn't from the disease itself, but that the disease causes the body to lose its sensation of touch. And the injuries that a person inflicts on themselves by sticking a hand into hot coals to pull something out or cutting themselves. Have you ever seen someone who worked with sheet metal and wasn't very, somebody who was clumsy and worked with sheet metal all their life? I'm sorry, I had a guy come and install a furnace in the house over on the South Road, and really, that man's hands barely looked like human hands. They've been cut so many times because he worked with sheet metal installing it that really, honestly, his hands were freakish looking. All the scar tissue and the deformities. He had five fingers just like you, and they moved just fine, they operated just fine, but they were just a mess because he cut himself so often that he kind of lost a lot of his sense of touch in his hands. And he was careful to keep up with them, but just so much scar tissue and calluses there that he could easily cut himself and not even know. But that's what happens in leprosy, only it happens throughout the whole body. It begins in the extremities, but then it works its way in. So the tip of the nose and the tips of the fingers and the toes are the first things that begin to go. But it's a horrible disease. And that blood, it's a blood-carried disease, and that blood carries that corruption of leprosy throughout the entire body. And eventually everything begins to rot and deteriorate away. It's like a living death. And there's no medicine or treatment that can reverse it or restrict it. The best thing we can do is just teach lepers how to take care of themselves. And there still are lepers today. I recommend a book to you, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made by Dr. Paul Brand. Have any of you ever read it? It's co-authored by Philip Yancey. I don't have a lot of confidence in Philip Yancey as an author by himself. But Dr. Brand's not an author. Dr. Brand is a physician. but he knew and he understood the human body and the perspective of the things of God. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. I really honestly believe it's one of the more enduring Christian works. I think if the Lord hasn't come in 100 years or 200 years, I think He will. But I think if He doesn't come in the next 200 years, I think people will still be reading Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. It's on that level. Every Christian ought to acquire and read Fearfully and Wonderfully Made by Dr. Paul Brand. And again, Philip Yancey, I don't care about anything else he wrote, but he helped Dr. Brand write that. We need to remember that in Jesus' day, healing a leper was considered just to be about as difficult as raising the dead. It was that despicable, that horrible, that much of a pariah in the culture. It was a horrifying disease, and people lived in terror of it. And Jesus could heal a leper. And that brings us to our first point in verse number 12. It says, "And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city," he happened to be in the region of Galilee at the time. It doesn't say what city it was, but a certain city, "behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him." Now the exact location of where this happened must not be important, but make no mistake about it, the fact that it happened is very important. This is an incurable disease. And this is a man who was well along in the effects of the leprosy on his body. And leprosy is probably the most vivid portrayal of sin and its effects in the Bible. If you have that passage, Leviticus 13 and verse number 45 there, it says, "And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip, and shall cry, unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He's unclean, he shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be." It's an extremely rare disease today, and almost nobody has really seen a case of it because of quarantining, unless you live near or work with lepers, but it is still in the world, and it's still as horrible as it ever was. And Jesus was able to not just speak to the man, and he did healings by speaking, but very deliberately and intentionally, Jesus himself touches the man. "Put forth his hand," in verse 13, "and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean." If anybody else had done that, you understand they would have been made unclean by the leper. Dr. Brand, in his book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, mentions in one of the stories how he had flown from Africa to Europe. I don't remember the occasion, but he'd been cramped in a very tight seat, very uncomfortable situation, and he was at the hotel, and he was glad to get his shoes off. As he took off one of his shoes, he noticed that there wasn't much sensation in the bottom of his foot. He became very fearful about that. He said he started punching and pushing and poking and massaging the foot, trying to get some sensation out of it. He said, immediately the ideas came to his mind, there it is. I've been working with these lepers all these years, and now the thing that I greatly feared has come upon me. And all the work that he had done to try and get the stigma and the reproach off of those lepers and get the social disgust somewhat alleviated, and then being willing to work with them and help them and give his life to healing them and being a benefactor to them. Now it's all going to be undone because people say, see that? Paul Brand gave his life to help him and he got the disease too. And nobody would want to risk doing what Dr. Brand had done. He said, so he took a needle. He had a needle in his shaving kit. He said he stuck it in the heel of his foot, hoping for some kind of pain. No pain. He tossed and turned in fear all night long. He said the next morning he just had to verify his experiment before he went and got a diagnosis. He said he took that same needle and stuck it in that same place. He said and a blessed, welcome surge of pain shot through his body. You see, because he'd been in that airline, in that aircraft, and been cramped up, and that's it. It's just he'd lost some of the sensation in that foot, but it was all right. Understand? But that's the nature of that disease. You understand? The Bible talks about people who have their conscience seared with a hot iron, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to all manner of ungodliness. You and I as Christians, we're told first not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God whereby we're sealed under the day of redemption, and then we're told be careful not to quench the Spirit. You're saying you grieve the Holy Spirit. Every time God tells you, don't do that, stop that, that's not right, and you go ahead and do it anyway, you grieve the Holy Spirit of God, and His voice and His conviction gets less and less audible and less and less persuasive, and it becomes easier and easier just to shut it out until finally you quench Him and He doesn't talk to you anymore. And that's where you've got that seared conscience. The feeling is left. That's what sin does to us. The first time you do it, it's not all that pleasant. There's regret. The pleasure is there, but there's a lot of conviction and there's a sense of remorse and guilt about what you've done. But you like the pleasure, so you go back and do it again. And the next time it's easier to do, and the conviction and the guilt isn't nearly as strong as it was. Pretty soon you're telling yourself there's nothing wrong with this anyway. It's just fine. It doesn't bother me. God hasn't convicted me about it. My conscience is clear. No, your conscience isn't cleared. It's seared, buddy. If it used to bother you, if you used to think it was wrong, if it used to be sin, if it used to make you uncomfortable, if it used to make you go to the altar and weep and cry and ask God to forgive you, and now it doesn't. It didn't change. You changed. Now you're seared instead of cleared. But in just a moment, Jesus effected a cure. And we have herein a picture of the Lord's ability to hear our souls. You understand, in the sight of God, you and I, we're just lepers. And just like that leper was perceived as a walking dead man, an animated corpse, sin has done the same thing to you. It's affected all of us. It's eaten into our entire being. We are totally depraved, people. I don't mean like the Calvinists that we're so depraved in our will that we can't choose the right thing, but our will is depraved. Our affections are depraved. Our volition is depraved. Everything, our intellect is depraved. Everything about us is in some measure corrupted by the disease of sin. There's no part of man that hasn't been warped and twisted and mutilated by the evil of sin within us. Paul said, "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing." Nothing good about us at all. Sin's affected us. It affected all our faculties. It's corrupted our conscience. It's perverted our minds. It's warped our affections. And outside of Christ, all we are is the living dead. Isaiah 1:4, God, through Isaiah, is pleading to the nation to repent. And he says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors." Children that are corrupt. Children that are corruptors. No, not Baptist children, of course. It would have to be somebody else's children. Children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. And the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. You get the idea? It's a picture of leprosy there. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. That's God's assessment of man in his sinful state. But there is a deliverer from such corruption. There is a Redeemer from such rottenness. He can wash, and He can cleanse, and He can restore, and He can quicken, and He can make whole, and He can heal, and He can put it all right and restore it back to His perfect image. There's no case too hard for Him. This man was well along. He was full of leprosy. And Jesus reached forth His hand and touched him and said, "I will, be thou clean." And immediately the leprosy departed. Not only do you see Jesus' rule over incurable conditions, you see Jesus' readiness to help all those in need. All that come unto Him by faith, He receives. "All that the Father give unto me shall come unto me. And him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." This man says, "If thou wilt," and Jesus didn't have to deliberate on his answer. "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Jesus said, "Let me think about that for a minute. I'm thinking about a day and a time and a certain place and a certain event. I remember trying to stop you. I remember warning you about that. I remember you sat in the church service and heard a preacher preach about that and before you did it, and you went out and did it another time anyway. I don't know if I'll cleanse you or not. No, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sins if we confess them. He that covereth the sin shall not prosper. Hey, let me just tell you something right here you don't want to hear. Tell me I don't love the teenager, I want to do something to, but every teenager backslides. Every teenager backslides, and every backslider is a liar. Backsliders are liars. I say every teenager lived in a state of being perpetually backslidden. Some do, but not every teenager. But every teenager backslides, and every backslider is a liar. And I was just reminded this past week, one of the preachers said this. He said, you know what Christian teenagers are best at? And he's telling the truth. I've said it myself, but this is somebody else who said it. I think it was Martin McGee. He said, every Christian teenager is best at? Lying. And you know what Christian parents are good at? Believing it. We're real good at believing their lies. And I'm just saying, don't take the word of a backslider when he's trying to justify his behavior. Oh, I did it because nobody likes me at church. I did it because nobody pays attention to me. I go into the world and live like the devil because I'm uncomfortable when I go to church, or nobody reaches out and tells me they love me. I know many cases where somebody has tried and tried and tried and tried to show an interest in someone, and they were rejected and brushed off. If you want to make the choice to live in sin, do it. But and parents, they're going to lie to you. But please don't believe them when they lie. Because, you understand, if you'll do that, you'll be coming off the porch instead of being there when the prodigal comes home. This leper was a walking dead man. Jesus was ready to help those in need, but this man had to say, "Hey, I'm a leper! I've got a problem! Help me with my problem!" She didn't walk by a man who said, "Nothing wrong with me. It's not my fault. I didn't do anything. Somebody else is to blame for this. Not my responsibility, no personal involvement. This thing that happened to me, somebody else did it. The preacher did it, the rabbi did it, my parents did it, my Christian school teacher did it, my Sunday school teacher did it, some deacon did it. No, hey, I'm in a mess and I need help." That's where you get help. He is not willing that any should perish. He is willing to save all that come to Him. But He waits for your request. He waits for your admission of your messed up situation. He does not undermine the sovereignty of God by letting you decide. God simply, sovereignly decided to give all men a free will in salvation. God decides to let me choose. That's not any way a reproach against His sovereignty. That was His decision to give me a choice. Therefore, we ought to remember the following verses and the terror of the Lord and persuade men. 1 Timothy 2:4, "Who will have all men saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth?" Ezekiel 18:32, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil way, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Ezekiel 33:1. Luke 13:34, Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather brood under her wings, and ye would not." Are they thwarting the sovereignty of God? No. Jesus would have gathered them if they would have come. You say, well, how do you explain that? It's easy. He decided sovereignly to give them a choice. "Ye will not," verse 40 of John 5, "ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Jesus is ready. He has rule over the incurable situation. He has a readiness to help those in need, but those in need have to admit their need and ask Him for help. And as long as you're blaming it on somebody else, help's not there for you. He passed that leper. He saw Jesus. He fell on his feet and said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Somebody here this morning probably needs to say, "It's my problem. It's my responsibility. I'm not blaming anybody else. When I was backsliding, I lied and said it was somebody else's fault, but I'm tired of this thing eating me up. I'm tired of sin eating me up. I'm tired of it getting worse and worse and getting grosser and grosser and more disgusting in the outside." Have you ever woke up in the mirror and looked in the mirror? No, I mean, woke up in the morning, looked in the mirror, you didn't know where you were. You didn't know where your clothes were. You didn't know where your car was. And you look in the mirror and you have nothing but disgust for yourself. It'll happen someday. And when it does, something will die inside your soul. And you'll either decide to live there or you'll decide to get out of there. And the only way of getting out of there is by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. Then notice, thirdly, Jesus respects the law of Moses in chapter 5 and verse number 14. He charged them, "Tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them." Now Jesus was this leper was already literally cleansed. I mean, the leprosy was gone from him. He was healed. He was literally cleansed before he went to be ceremonially cleansed. And that's why the word there is "for." Offer it for a testimony unto them, and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded. You know, that word "for" can be used a couple different ways. Here it's used "for" in the sense of "because of." It can be used in the sense of "in order to." But he's not telling them, go make the offering in order to be cleansed. He's telling them, go make the offering because you have been cleansed. Now, Jesus knew that all those ceremonies back in the Old Testament were just shadows and pictures of His own work on the cross. They were portrayals of the gospel, but they didn't have any power in themselves. But He knew that the dispensation of the law was not over. It was nearly over, but it wasn't over yet. He hadn't died on the cross yet. And so all those ordinances still needed to be respected. Remember, until He died, Jesus was an Old Testament Jew under the law, and every other Jew was an Old Testament Jew under the law until Christ died. But therefore, since Jesus told this man, "Go offer for thy cleansing as Moses commanded," we ought to go back and look at that. So turn to Leviticus chapter 14 with me. While we are not under the law, not everything in the Bible is to me, but everything in the Bible is for me. And while the shadows have passed and the true light now shineth, part of the light that we have in the New Testament is so that we can obtain a blessing from looking at those sacrifices and those rituals as a picture of the work of Christ. When they did those things, they didn't know that it was a picture of the work of Christ. Now we have the light of the gospel, and we know what Christ did on the cross, and we take that light and we shine it down on the Old Testament, and there we see and we understand things that they couldn't understand until they had that light. Don't just dwell in the Pauline epistles talking about the revelation of the body ministry and the revelation of the body mystery and the revelation of the body mystery and the Pauline revelation and the Pauline revelation and the Pauline revelation. We take all those things that Paul taught us and the writer of Hebrews taught us and the general epistles tell us, and we look back at the Old Testament and we understand some things in that light. We don't go back to the rituals and do them, but we can go back and look at them and marvel. We look at these things properly and we understand that they portray the person and work of Christ. Now that sacrifice that Moses commanded, there were two things having to do with the cleansing of a leper, and they were separated by 8 days. There was something that was done on the first day. We're going to look at that because that's the offering that Moses commanded. And then there's some other things that were done 8 days later, and we won't take the time because that's just separate from what Jesus ordered this man to do. But we'll look at the part that Jesus said, "This is what I want you to do." Leviticus 14:1, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest." You know, Romans chapter 4 and verse number 4 and 5 says this, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. But to him that, anybody know what those next two words are? Worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith shall be counted for righteousness. Now you can take the word of anybody you want to, but I'll take the word of God. And God says, not him that worketh, but him that believeth. That's the one that's justified. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of what? You going to try and earn your salvation? To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. But to him that doeth what? Worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His works, faith, is counted for righteousness. Somebody told you different, they're a liar. That's what the Bible says. So that's all. You ought not talk about against folks' religion. Paul said he wished anybody was a curse that preached any other gospel. In Galatians chapter 1. That's interesting. The leper doesn't do anything. Somebody has to bring him to the priest. This shall be the law of the leper to David's cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. And that's not some sissy in a silk nightie running around now talking in Latin. That's an Old Testament Levitical priest. The ones who bring him to the priest are the Holy Ghost and the soul winner. Because that priest right there is a picture of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the priest shall go forth out of the camp. Understand, Jesus was crucified outside of the gates, the boundaries of the city of Jerusalem. He left heaven's glory, came to earth, as a picture of being outside the camp and that. But even more than that, he had to go outside the boundaries of the city of Jerusalem, up that hill, Golgotha, the place of a skull, and there be crucified. Brother Henson said this past week, he said the reason why we know about Calvary is not because of the fact we don't know about Jesus being crucified because he went to Calvary. We know about Calvary because Jesus was crucified there. There were thousands of people crucified there. But the one that made it memorable is the one we're talking about this morning. And that priest goes out to where the leper is. The leper can't go in, so the priest has to go out. How could he go to the priest? He's an outcast. He's contaminated. He's unclean. He has to walk around with a blanket over his face saying, unclean, unclean, stay away. Don't let what happened to me happen to you. You understand? That's why preachers, those of us who lived in sin, that's why we were on drugs and we were strung out on alcohol and we lived in all that violence and all that danger, and that's why we messed with sins, because we were empty. We weren't raised right. We didn't have the Bible. We weren't saved. That's why we tell you, stay away. It's unclean out there. It's dangerous out there. And we blow the whistle and we sound the alarm and we wave our arms and you say, oh, you just hate me. You just want me to not have any fun at all. That's right, God's a big cosmic killjoy, isn't He? Every fun thing in this world, God invented it, the devil twisted it. The devil didn't invent one pleasurable thing in this world. You know, you Christian, you're so stupid. You think that the devil invented sex and God doesn't want you to have it. God invented it and wants you to enjoy it in marriage. And the devil wants you involved in it before you're married so he can take some of the enjoyment out when you are. And every bit you're involved with it now before you're married is going to diminish the amount you'll enjoy after you're married. And marriage is 40 or 50 years. You want to have 2, 3, or 5 years of pleasure now? Then take it all off. Every bit of it that you take now, take it out of your marriage. He had to come down. He had to come to where we were because we could not get to Him. We could not go where it was clean. I was so nervous the night they brought me to church, December 14, 1974, when I walked in the back door of First Baptist Church in Riverdale, Maryland, next to my best friend, Joe Brodnax, who brought me there. I was so nervous. I felt so out of place. I felt so unclean. I remember looking around me and sensing this is not where I belong. The music wasn't my music. The people were not my kind of people. Several of them came up to me and shook my hand and said, hi, I'm so-and-so, and I'm glad you're here. That made me feel uncomfortable too. I was grateful for their interest in me, but it made me very uncomfortable. I thought, man, am I passing any of this on to you? I'm sorry if I am. I don't want to hurt you. Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save. Come to seek and to save that which was lost. In verse 4, then the priest commanded to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. Those birds, clean birds. There's unclean birds and clean birds in the Bible. Carrion-eating birds are unclean birds. Ravens are unclean birds. But there's clean birds like doves. Maybe not a dove, it's just a clean bird. But we know doves are clean birds. And the priest commanded to take for him that's going to be cleansed two birds, alive and clean. Maybe it's doves. Probably it's doves. My guess would be doves would be the preferred kind of clean bird. Harmless, sweet, tender. Did you ever watch a dove? The most harmless thing you ever watched in your life. It takes these creatures that have a heavenly character. And then take that scarlet. Take first the cedar wood. I think I know what that wood stands for. I can think of where there's a couple of pieces of wood involved in our salvation. I know what that scarlet stands for. Isaiah 1:18 said, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He said, take that scarlet and hyssop. We know about hyssop. That stands for purification. Anytime anybody was purified, they took that hyssop and they dipped it in the blood and they used it for purification. It says, and the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. Take a bowl and they run water over that bowl and they kill that bird. That priest stands for God the Father. And that bird that's killed, that stands for sacrifice and substitution. He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And that earthen vessel, we know what that is. That stands for the humanity of Christ. We're animated dirt balls. We're just made out of dust. Adam, God took dust of the ground and made Adam, breathing in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And you got that water, and you got that blood, and you got that earthen vessel, and you got that scarlet, and that's our sin. And the running water stands for the Holy Spirit, by the way. Whenever you see running water in the Bible, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit. You've got now every member of the Godhead, the Son, represented by the bird that's killed in His death. There's another bird that's not killed. That one represents Christ in His resurrection. You say, why not use the same bird? Well, God doesn't resurrect birds. He resurrects people. So you got two. One to portray the death, one to portray the resurrection. But in Christ, it was one. And the living bird, as for the living bird, He shall take it and the cedar wood. He takes one piece and He puts it this way. And He takes another piece and He puts it this way. He takes that bird and He lays that living bird across that broken, those two pieces of wood. He spreads His wings out and He takes that scarlet. It could be cord or it could be fabric. And He begins to wrap the wing of that bird under that scarlet cord. And He comes down the center and He goes down the body of that bird and He comes this way. And then He goes back up again and He goes out on that other wing. And then He brings it back and He ties it. He takes that living bird and the scarlet and the cedar wood and dips them in the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. What held that bird to the wood was the scarlet. What held Jesus on the cross was our sin. He's dipped in the blood of His substitute, drenched in the blood, and He shall sprinkle upon him that is to be clean. He takes that living bird tied to those sticks of cedar wood and the blood that's on him, and He sprinkles it over the leper, him that is be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times, and shall pronounce him clean. And then He lets that living bird loose into the open field. And that's not only a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's also a picture of our liberation. It's a blood of sprinkling, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 2. And that 7 times, that's completion. That speaks of complete, absolute cleansing. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Not 99.9999%, and you pray for the rest. No, the blood cleanses us from all sin. There's nothing left to be done. He did it all. Bible student who neglects these passages, imagines that they're no longer important, is only doing injury to his own souls. And then finally, you have Jesus' retirement for private prayer. Verse number 15 and 16, so much the more went there a fame abroad of Him. Great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by Him of their infirmities. And He withdrew Himself into the wilderness and prayed. There's at least two reasons I can see why Jesus did this. Humanly, remember, He was the God-man. He was 100% deity, but He was also 100% humanity. His humanity was as real as ours. And that God-man, no doubt, was burdened and heavy-hearted after this. Although Jesus ordered the leper to do the thing that society required of him, he disobeyed. He apparently didn't go and offer himself for the cleansing as Moses had commanded as a testimony. He just went out and talked about it. He witnessed. He proclaimed what had happened to him, but he didn't obey the necessary rituals that everybody expected him to perform. And you understand, he didn't help, he hindered. You say, well, I've been washed in the blood, I've been cleansed, I know I'm not a lost sinner anymore, and I don't need to go to church, and I don't need to live right, I don't need to read the Bible, I don't need to pray, I don't need to give, I don't need to work, I don't need to witness, I don't need to do anything, I'm saved by the grace of God, and it's all that's required of me. You understand, you don't have a testimony. You don't have one. Matter of fact, you're more of a hindrance than a help. Unless you do those things, public and visible, and recognize that everybody expects. You can't be a Christian and have a testimony and live any old way you want to. You have to live the way the Bible says a Christian is supposed to live. People will forgive you imperfection. People will forgive you growth. People will forgive you if you're learning and improving. But people will not forgive you if you're a hypocrite. You better be and you better live what you talk. And Jesus is burdened. I believe that God will use any repentant sinner who does the best he can to live right. But a disobedient sinner who identifies himself as a Christian doesn't help the church. Doesn't help the Lord. He's a liability, not a blessing. And that's what this man was. After God had cleansed him, he became something of a discouragement to Jesus. Something of a liability. Why? He blabbed it around that he'd been cleansed. And now people are coming to Jesus for the less important thing. He told that man, you be quiet about the healing and you go and make that sacrifice. He did neither. And now people who needed to be saved, people who needed emotional healing, spiritual healing, people who needed to be born again, came to Jesus for physical healing. And what He wanted them to come for was the preaching. There went a fame of Him in great multitudes came together to be healed, to hear, and to be healed by Him of their infirmities. What they needed was not the healing, it was the preaching. But there's something else too. I think there's some relationship between the fame that Jesus is gaining and His growing need to maintain secret communion. I'm one of those addictive type personalities. I like funk. Any of you read Funky Winkerbean? It's a funny thing to bring in right now, but it's my favorite comic strip, Funky Winkerbean. It's not. They used to have it in the Sun-Times. They dropped all the good comics. Now they got a bunch of people that hate America making all their insults of it. You know, pointing out how bad it is. If it's so bad, leave it. Would you just get out of here? Quit complaining about it. Just get out of here. Bothers me. Really irritates me. They waste ink and print on a bunch of people just picking at America when they're making probably pretty good pay for picking at it. Anyway. Funky Winkerbean is a good comic strip. The people are so real that you actually care about what happens to them. And Funky, he had a bout with alcohol, you know. Now I can't go into the whole story, but there was a recent strip not too long ago, a couple weeks ago,
where he's talking to this alcoholic by the name, he's an alcoholic, recovering alcoholic, and Wade's another recovering alcoholic. And he's talking about how he'd won this contest, you know, for gone to Italy and won a national contest for creating a new pizza, and gone to Italy and won some contest over there. He said, the whole time, all I wanted to do was get drunk and destroy it. And Wade said, that's the way it is. He said, most of the time, success courts disaster more than failure does. And he said, why, after you're trying to destroy yourself for all these years, why would you suddenly change just because things have started to go right for you? I said, well, that's about it, isn't it? So I understand that. I can relate to that. After all those years of trying to destroy myself, when things go right, you know, I'm still hung up like that. And the church starts to grow, money starts coming in, hire assistant pastors, everything's looking good. I'm getting invited here and there and asked to do this and that. You know what? I'm in danger, man. Because see, when I stop looking at myself outside of Christ, you know what I want to do? As long as I'm seeing me in Christ, it's okay. I can go on. It's a blessing. It's a joy. It's great. I'm pumped up. I am jacked up. I am so optimistic and positive and hopeful about the future of the church. What's happening right here, I'm really excited about. I think God's doing things and going to be doing great things in the very near future. But if I get out of Christ, success courts disaster more than failure does. At least when I'm failing, I'm getting what I know I deserve. I mean, really, if the bill collectors are all banging down my door and my wife doesn't want to see me and my kids are all mad at me and everybody in the community thinks I'm a jerk, oh, that's where I belong. That's right. That's me right there. We start getting famous and respectable. That's when it gets dangerous. Now, Jesus didn't have the warped self-image that some of us have. But you knew he was gaining in popularity, and he understood the importance of getting alone with his Father. You understand, there is never a more important time for us to be praying and asking God for help than when things are going good. How few in Christians understand and follow the Lord's example in this. You know, we're good at hearing, and we're good at reading, and we're good at talking, and we're pretty good at giving and teaching, and sometimes we're even pretty good at visiting and working. But we better make sure we stay good at communing with God. Because what good are all the other things if we're not communing with God? Unless we're sufficiently alone with God. I just had another thing happen. I got a call from somebody Friday this past week. They want me to go to Arkansas in February, and I'm supposed to spend 10 days teaching on the King James Bible in a new Bible college they're starting down in Arkansas. I'm supposed to teach 4 hours a day for 10 days on the King James Bible down there. I'm excited about that, but you understand that's responsibility. While I was there, Brother Cosby came up to me last week. He said, have you talked to Brother Delmar? Don't forget, we're supposed to go to Romania this fall. Forgotten all about it. I'm supposed to go to Romania and teach for 10 days in Romania. What do I have to teach them? I guess the young ones maybe, but the old ones that suffered under the communists, what have I got to teach them? I'm supposed to go over there and teach some Romanian and Bulgarian and pastors really from all over Eastern Europe come to this Bible college. They have 2 months in the fall and 2 months in the spring. I'm supposed to teach for 10 days while I'm there. 4 hours a day again. With an interpreter. You understand? What good will I be to anybody without communion with God? Oh, there went a... I'm not getting up here and saying I'm famous. That's please. Please, if you think I'm heading in that direction, please, just stop thinking like that. I'm not trying to say... I'm just trying to give you points from my own life. It scares me. My inbred propensity for self-destruction starts kicking in. I get to lay all this stuff on my plate, all this responsibility, all this respectability, and you know what I want? I just want to go run my motorcycle into a cliff. I can't, you know, when I was about 40 years old, I came home, I just turned 40. I came home one night, it was the weirdest thing. I said, things are going pretty good. They've been going good for a while. things have been going fine at the church. I mean, you know, we're in the house and all that. You know, we had a new house out there in Streamwood, and things are going pretty well, and we're in the new building. We just bought this building and just got in. And I came home, I just turned 40, and I said, Neva, I said, you know what I want to do? I said, I don't understand this. Right now, all I want to do is turn off the lights and drink about a 12-pack and listen to Bob Seger. I said, I don't understand it. It wasn't Black Sabbath. Or I said, I want to listen to Bob Seger and drink a 12-pack and sit in the dark. That's all I didn't do it. But it was as clear and definite and urged as anything I'd ever had. I knew exactly what I wanted to do. It was a 12-pack in the dark with Bob Seger on the radio. What is that? That's just something inside of me. See, it's that sin that eats you up. Jesus come to cleanse us of it. But we need fresh and renewed cleansing every day. You got to go back, start the day, rededicate yourself. When you get up in the morning, start your day saying, "By God, I'm yours. Clean me up. Don't let me step in it today. Don't let me make a mess of things today. Don't let me do anything today I'll regret for the next 40 years. Keep me walking in the light." These are humbling questions, folks. But it would be worthwhile to get the answer to the questions about how is your communion with God. So much religious activity, but so little private conversation with the Lord. So many sermons, so few salvations. So much machinery. Probably do with a little more working, but what we really need is more private prayer and more group prayer than anything else. I'm excited about a good staff. I'm excited about an exciting program. But what we need the most right now is God's hand on our work, on our program, and on our people. That's what we need. And those who are going to be the most successful are those who spend the greatest amount of time obtaining God's power on their efforts. Not those who spend the most time working, those who spend the most time getting God's power on the work they do. That's where we need to be here. Jesus is getting things done. You say, "Well, man, I'm so busy. I just got this and I got that. I got all this stuff on my schedule. I got to get it done." And what does he do? He gets away and prays. Because with everything that you have to do, if it's not bathed and saturated in the power of God, and the Holy Spirit's not involved in it, it's just a lot of vain religious activity. Fruitless and unsatisfying, and it'll be quit for very long. Do you have a need? Folks, you have a need. If you're lost this morning, your great need is for salvation. Christ can meet that need. It's a particular need for cleansing. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And let me remind you to look for Christ when you read the Bible. Because He's there on every page somehow. It's not just a bunch of meaningless rituals that we'll have to race through to get it over with so we can check off that we read Leviticus 14 today. But look for the Lord. He's everywhere you look if you look for Him. And then to tell you, you need to have private, personal, secret time with Him. It is of the utmost importance. If He couldn't get by without it and He was half God, or He was 100% God with man, then we're not going to be able to do it without Him, without secret communion ourselves. Oh, I want God to bless what you do. I want God to bless your teaching. I want God to bless your visiting, your calling, your soul winning. I want God to bless every effort that every Christian puts into this ministry. And the only way it'll happen is if we bathe it in prayer. Be much in prayer. Be regular in prayer. And don't forget to pray, but schedule your prayer. And when things start getting busy and overwhelming and you start getting things done, remember that you're only going to keep getting things done if you keep that line of communion open between you and God. That's where it breaks down. Things are happening. Things are working. Things are going well. Bam! And that's what you do when you stop praying. Right there. Just like us old, stupid, self-destructive ex-addicts. We undermine our own best successes because we can't stand a person like we know ourselves to be successful. We know what we are. We know what we've done. We know where we've been. And people like us don't deserve anything good. So when it starts happening, we have to punish ourselves. You know, spiritually, you may not be all together where we are, but you got some of that too. Because you know you're a sinner.
You know, you don't deserve anything. Unless you got an ego the size of some Baptist preachers, you know you don't deserve anything. So what do? You say, well, man, I gotta sabotage this, and then you stop praying, and it stops happening, and then you say, well, I'm comfortable now in my own failure. I know what it's like to be nothing. We accept the familiar demon. You know, it's the devil we know, rather than the devil we don't know. We know about the devil of failure. What about the devil of success? You're going to be dealing with the devil every day anyway. You might as well deal with the devil that nips at the heels of those who produce as the one that nips at the heels of those who don't. We all know what it is to have him. Let's find out what it is to have the other one and learn how to deal with him by constant, regular communion with God. That'll protect you. And that'll get you through. Let's stand. Heads bowed, eyes closed, nobody looking around. We thank you, Lord, for these pictures, Lord, these portrayals of the gospel in your word, Lord. Wonderful to think about how you laid the cross there in Leviticus chapter 14 so clearly. Lord, we thank thee, Father, for Jesus' readiness to heal that leper. And oh God, we know maybe somebody's spiritually still disease, Lord. They've never had anything done about the disease of sin. They've never come to Christ and been cleansed in His blood. I pray this morning they'd come. I pray, Lord, for the saints, Lord, that if we need a fresh cleansing, that we'd get that. And I pray, Lord, that we'd take heed from Jesus' example, Lord, and when things start happening, it's better time to go spend some time with God or have it all stop. God, we shoot ourselves in the foot so often. We sabotage our own success so easily by failing to pray. Oh God, teach us to pray. Make us a praying people. Lord, let us get that power on our labor. Lord, the work that we do, Lord, so many work so hard and see so little. And I know, God, that this is a pretty well-tended field here. We're not the only church that showed up preaching the gospel in years, Lord. There's been a gospel witness in this community for decades, maybe a century or more. There's been a good, strong gospel witness somewhere around here. We're not the first. Lord, I thank Thee, Father, for those who did precede us, but Lord, we understand that the pickings are distributed among a large number of churches that still have the gospel. But Lord, we thank Thee that You wouldn't have us here unless it was a work for us to do. And we know that there's lost folks out there yet that we need to reach. So Lord, help us to be faithful and diligent, Lord, in going after them. And Lord, please, may You be able to bless our efforts. Lord, I hope that, Lord, we'd see this church grow, see people added, see people saved, see people brought in through the baptistry on a weekly basis. But Lord, we need You for that. Working harder won't make it happen. God's touch on us will. Please give us that. Lord, what everybody needs this morning, please be there for them in it. We pray for those that are self-confident, Lord, and religious, that need to know what it is to be saved, to be truly saved. May they have their eyes open, Lord, by the gospel today in Jesus' name. Please start playing something. Thank you.
Okay, let's be dismissed in prayer. And Brother Jose, would you please dismiss us this morning? Amen.